Good morning to each one. So good to be with you on this Lord's Day to worship our Father in spirit and in truth. I invite you to take your Bibles out, please. Be open to the Gospel of John. John chapter 19, please. John chapter 19. Appreciate the presence of each one. I know as I look out, we're blessed with visitors, and we thank you so much for coming our way. We view you as an honored guest here this morning. We invite you, of course, back tonight at 6:30. Before that, we'll have our children's class at 5:45. And as announced by Mickey Harrell, one of our elders here, we will have a lesson this evening, Lord willing, directed toward the young people. Though there'll be application for all ages whenever we speak from the Word of God and the truth of God's Word. But thank you for being here this morning to worship with us. We just were led in our God, He is alive. In the fourth verse of song number 85, we sang together, our God whose Son upon a tree a life was willing there to give, that He from sin might set man free, and evermore with Him could live. Of course, in all four gospel accounts, we read about the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We read about the incredible suffering, the mockery, the blasphemy. Here in John chapter 19, and verses 16 through 18, we read, then He delivered Him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led Him away. And He, bearing His cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified Him and two others with Him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. The text reads, they crucified Him in verse 18. You know, Jesus wasn't the first to die on a cross, on a tree. It's been estimated that by the time of Christ, the Romans had crucified 30,000 men in Palestine alone. And of course, nor would He be the last to be crucified. So why does history remember Jesus when so many others before Him and after Him were put to death in the same manner that He was by crucifixion? Because Jesus, of course, was the only one who could and did die on a cross for the sins of a lost world. As Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. And so the crucifixion of Jesus was a spiritual event with supernatural consequences. I want to talk to you this morning about four phenomenal events that happened when Jesus died. Four supernatural acts that happened at the time of the cross of Jesus. And so the miracles associated with the crucifixion of our Savior. The Scriptures record several miraculous happenings while Jesus was dying on the cross. And when we contemplate what God was doing, it really should not surprise us that He would provide special, distinctive, visible miracles to those who were there that day in observing and watching the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, be put to death. Go with me in your Bibles to the Scripture on the PowerPoint there, Matthew chapter 27. I want to read there with you. Cody actually read earlier in this text as he helped prepare our minds in the observance of the Lord's Supper this morning, as I believe he read verses 27 through 31. Right before that, in verse 26, we read how Pilate ordered Jesus to be scourged. And most of you have heard sermons, and we've studied and read that in the past, and others have preached on that, how some people, even historically, we read, did not survive the Roman scourging, the whipping, the beating that took place. Jesus has been through much even before he gets to the cross, and this is one of those things of great intensity and pain that took place. Scourged, then delivered to be crucified. And the verses that Cody read for us and we read with him was the mockery at the hands of the Roman soldiers, right? Mocking him, blaspheming him, making the twisting a crown of thorns and placing it on his head, taking that reed and beating him over the head, spitting upon him, putting that robe of royalty but mockery upon him, and then taking it off. And then, of course, the casting of lots for his garments, but being led away and being crucified. Read with me then in this text of Matthew 27, picking up with verse 45, reading down to verse 54. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. The miracles of the crucifixion. Again, these four phenomenal events that we just read about that happened when Jesus died. First of which, the darkness. The darkness. There in Matthew 27, where we began reading together in verse 45, speaks of that. You know, darkness is not in itself a miracle, of course. But if the whole land gets dark at noon and it stays completely dark until 3 p.m., we would take notice of that. You think back to when Jesus was born. Here we're at his death, but go back to his birth, and when Jesus was born, the night sky was made bright as the glory of the Lord shone around the shepherds who were in the field with their flocks. There in Luke chapter 2 and verse 9, it was at night, but then the sky lit up on the announcement of the birth of the Savior. Jesus in John's Gospel in chapter 1 and verse 4 is described as the light of men. In John 1 and verse 9 as the true light which coming in the world enlightens every man. And of course Jesus himself declared in John 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world. But the first miraculous sign that accompanied Jesus' death was complete darkness. Now, the word land, in verse 45, we read now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And so the word land here can refer to a certain region or it can refer to the whole earth. And it's not possible from the text to know how extensive the darkness was, just that immediate area were much more extensive. But several interesting reports in extra-biblical literature suggests that the darkness at Jesus' crucifixion wasn't, in fact, worldwide. Both Origen and Tertullian mention it in their writings. There was also a supposed report that Pilate sent to the emperor at that time, Emperor Tiberius, that assumed the emperor's knowledge of a certain widespread darkness, even mentioning that it was from 12 to 3 in the afternoon. But the scriptures do not specifically tell us the meaning of the darkness, but we know it was supernatural. It was a supernatural event, and it was not possible for it to be an eclipse at this time of the year when Jesus died. You know, the rabbis, the Jewish teachers, they viewed the darkening of the sun as depicting God's judgment on the world for especially heinous sin, and that certainly fits here in Matthew chapter 27. But the darkness here seems to be a symbol of divine judgment. In the Old Testament, darkness is frequently a sign of judgment. We see it in the book of Isaiah a couple of times, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 30, Isaiah chapter 13, verses 10 and 11. We find in the Minor Prophet book in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 18, as well as Amos chapter 8 and verse 9. And let me notice Amos real quick with you. Please mark Matthew 27. That's our main text, of course. But in the Old Testament, in the Minor Prophet book of Amos, in chapter 5, and as we said, verse 18, it says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you?" Speaking of the wicked. "It will be darkness and not light." And so the day of the Lord is going to be what? A day of judgment upon the wicked. It will be a day of darkness. And there in chapter 8, and in verse 9 of Amos, it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon." Interesting, it says at noon. "And I will darken the earth in broad daylight." And so again, we didn't read the Isaiah passages, but we did read here in Amos, and you can find it in other places in the Old Testament. Darkness is oftentimes symbolized and speaks to a symbol of divine judgment. And of course, how can we not think of what happened, as I have those scriptures up, in Exodus in Egypt when Israel was there? The ninth plague, right, was darkness, complete darkness over the land of Egypt for a period of three days. For 3 days. And it was a darkness that is described in the book of Exodus in chapter 10 and verses 21 through 22 as a darkness that could even be felt. After the plague of darkness came what? What came after the plague of darkness? Okay, my voice came back. Thank you. Don't know what happened. But after the plague of darkness, what happened there in the book of Exodus? What was the final plague? The death, right, of the firstborn sons of the Egyptians. Of course, the feast of the Passover had been instituted at the time. A lot of these things connect to the New Testament and the time of Jesus' death. It was at the time of the Passover. But darkness preceded death, didn't it? And likewise, on the cross, darkness preceded the death of the most important person that has ever walked the face of this earth, the only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And so one of those phenomenal events that happened when Jesus died was this darkness over all the land from noon to 3. Secondly, the torn veil. Matthew writes here in verse 51 of Matthew 27, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Now that follows right on the heels of course, verse 50, where it says Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." And that wasn't a coincidence. That was a miracle. That was a supernatural event that occurred here. Now, the veil, of course, we first read about the veil back in the book of Exodus, chapter 26. But the veil was a heavy curtain, and it separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And it blocked, thus it blocked the entrance, this heavy curtain, it blocked the entrance to the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. It was the place that represented God's presence. God's presence dwelt there. And the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest, as I know many of you will recall, once a year on the Day of Atonement, with the blood of the sacrifice, could pass through the veil. One time a year. Only the high priest, with the blood of the sacrifice, could go into that part of the tabernacle and later, of course, the temple. Because of the inherent weakness of the Old Testament sacrifices, this had to be repeated every year. The Hebrew writer tells us that. God, though, tore this veil in two. From top to bottom, He tore this veil to show that Jesus made those sacrifices and ceremonies unnecessary. In his New Testament commentary, MacArthur states, quote, "The Father's dramatic tearing of the veil was made while the temple was filled with worshipers, which included not only countless priests, but think about it, also many thousands of pilgrims who were there at that very moment celebrating the Passover sacrifice. And although the temple was not destroyed until some 40 years later in AD 70, the sacrificial system of Israel and its attendant priesthood ceased to have even symbolic value when the veil was torn in two and the Holy of Holies was exposed. The ceremonies and priestly functions continued until the temple was destroyed, but their divine significance ended when Christ died, as the old covenant was abrogated and the new inaugurated." Now, the New Testament doesn't tell us, and I don't know of any extra biblical writings, whether Josephus or anybody makes mention of them redoing and remaking the veil that tore. So many of the remarks of MacArthur is based on the fact that the effect that had ultimately until the temple was destroyed, with what happened to the veil here and the exposing of the Holy of Holies. But the most significant point is that the way to God was finally open to all. Not just to Jews, not just to proselytes to the Jewish faith. The way to God now has been made open to all because of Jesus, because of His death and the effect and the results of His death upon the cross. If you'll notice with me, in Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll get to the Hebrew passages, but notice in Ephesians chapter 2, something I want to grab before I forget it. Verse 11, beginning of Ephesians 2, "Therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ." He's speaking to the Gentiles, right? They're the uncircumcised. You Gentiles in the flesh, verse 11. "You're called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision," the Jews. But speaking to the Gentiles, he says in verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself, Christ, is our peace, Jews and Gentiles. He's our peace, who has made both one, has broken down the middle wall of separation. Well, here's some separation here as well. That heavy curtain, that veil that separated the holy place to the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, that was torn in two at the death of Jesus. And the significance of that. But he is our peace, who has made both one, Jew and Gentile, has made both one. He's broken down that middle wall of separation. He abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments, the law of Moses he's speaking of, contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity, that hostility. And he came, Jesus came and preached peace to you who are far off, the Gentiles, those who are near, the Jews, for through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father. And so again, the way to God was finally opened to one and all through the death of Jesus on the cross, that middle wall of separation, but that access to God. You think about that, one time a year, just the high priest could enter the most holy place. And the significance of that supernatural act that happened at the hand of God when his son yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. Think about being there when that happened. The priests who were in the temple at the time. The worshipers. It would have been there. And even more, as we pointed out, because it was the time of the Passover when Jesus died. Thousands upon thousands of Jewish pilgrims coming into town for its observance. How many more witnessed that supernatural act of God and event of God? But in the book of Hebrews, we have many important passages as well. Hebrews chapter 9, in verses 11 through 12. Notice what the author of this great book says. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered what? The most holy place once for all, the very presence of God, in other words, having obtained eternal redemption. Then in the following chapter, Hebrews chapter 10, in verses 19 through 20, the inspired author continues, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. But there the veil is referenced. But this time the veil is actually the flesh and the life and the blood of the Son of God. So Hebrews 4:16, going back a little earlier in Hebrews, also speaks of that boldness we can have in coming before the presence of God because of what Jesus did. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of God, the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So two of the four phenomenal events that happened when Jesus died, number one, the darkness, number two, the torn veil, number three, the earthquake. The earthquake. In chapter 27 and verse 51, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. The earth could not remain silent and still while its creator succumbed to death. Right? Christ was creator of all things. Nothing that was created without him. So again, the earth could not remain silent and still while the creator of those things succumbed to death. Earthquakes in the Bible often accompanied divine revelation, a unique act of God, or his judgment against sin. And again, we can find insight in the Old Testament. You think about when God appeared to Moses at Mount Sinai. What do we read about what happened to the mountain? Well, in Exodus 19 and verse 18, we read the whole mountain quaked violently, right? And the people trembled. I mean, the smoke that was coming down, all the things that were happening to Mount Sinai, but the whole mountain quaked violently. And remember, at that same mountain, referred to as Mount Horeb, but the same mountain, Mount Sinai, later when Elijah, the prophet, fled from the presence of wicked Queen Jezebel, eventually he came to this same mountain. And we read in 1 Kings 19 and verse 11 how a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord, and after the wind, an earthquake. David, in fact, sang of the earth shaking, the trembling when the Lord becomes angry. In 2 Samuel 22, verse 8, and Psalm 18 and verse 7. Isaiah spoke of the Lord's punishing his people through thunder and earthquake and loud noise, Isaiah 29 and verse 6. Jeremiah speaks of God venting his wrath on the nations of the earth by causing it to quake, Jeremiah 10, verse 10. And then if you think about the book of Revelation and how that book oftentimes depicts God using earthquakes in judgment against a wicked world there in chapter 6, chapter 8, chapter 11, chapter 16. All the references listed there for you. But again, earthquakes often in the Bible accompanied divine revelation. Think about what Moses received in the law of Moses. Elijah, God revealing to him what he would have him to do. A unique act or his judgment against sin. Well, all those things could fit the death of Christ because a new covenant, divine revelation, was about to be established and given right at the death of Christ, as we are reminded of each time we partake of the fruit of the vine. Jesus said this blood is the blood of the new covenant, right? Blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And you think about the wicked people at that time that have even put to death the Savior of the world and the judgment that would come upon the Jews later because of this. But the earthquake. And the fourth is the resurrected dead that we read about here in Matthew 27. More specifically, the resurrected saints that we read about. And so in verses 52 and 53 of Matthew 27, we read, "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." This miracle, though, as you look back in the text, seems to have occurred in conjunction with the divinely ordered earthquake, right? Because when you look back at verse 51, "And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were open," kind of puts it all together right there, doesn't it, in your Bible? And what happens with the tombs. But the shaking of the earth opened the tombs. But the open tombs was not the miracle. That could occur during an earthquake, right? And that's happened certainly even in modern times and places when there's floods and when there's earthquakes and hurricanes and the effects of those natural disasters that take place upon this earth still. But some of the bodies of the saints in the tombs came back to life. That indeed was supernatural. That was indeed miraculous. And of course, these would have been Old Testament saints that were raised. You know, death seemed to win a great victory at this moment. Think about Satan and what he was trying to accomplish and had been trying to accomplish for some time. Satan, in his mind, had accomplished what he had attempted since the cruel murder of the babies in Bethlehem and the surrounding districts. He'd been trying to kill Jesus. Now Jesus was dead. But even at this moment, it was clear that Satan could not win. Death was going to be overthrown. The grave could not keep those to whom God desired to release from the graves, from the tombs, and to display God's power and plan to bring life to those who belong to Him. He resurrects dead saints. And Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. 14 and 15, excuse me. Go back with me to the book of Hebrews momentarily. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise, speaking of Christ, shared in the same. He came in the flesh and blood, in other words, that through death he might what? He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus brought us victory over death. And we see that, do we not, even at the time of the cross, this supernatural and phenomenal event that took place when Jesus died. Now, back in Matthew 27, the best rendering of the text would seem to indicate that although they were brought back to life at the time of Jesus' death, they didn't go into the city, the text says, until after Jesus' resurrection, which would not be long. He died on a Friday. Then you had the Sabbath day, Saturday, and then he rose early Sunday morning, right? But you had the earthquake in the text, and the rock split, the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, they were raised, and coming out of the graves, the text says, after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. But these resurrections, bottom line, demonstrate, of course, Jesus' victory over death. They are a foretaste of what will take place at the end of time. The final resurrection of which Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, that the dead in Christ will rise first. And as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and all throughout that chapter, but specifically I'm going to reference verse 20 right now. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. How's he the first fruits? Well, he was resurrected never to die again. He's the first fruits of that. But they symbolize what we have here in Matthew 27 and the saints who are brought back to life, who are raised and appear to many in Jerusalem. They symbolize the hope of all believers, do they not? All of us have because of the death, burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's think about the reactions to what was witnessed that day. The reactions. And then think about how would you have reacted to these events if you had been there. We're not given a detailed account of how the overall audience responded to what took place. But both Matthew and Luke report the reaction of a certain Roman soldier. If you look back in Matthew 27 at verse 54, so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. Truly, this was the Son of God. And in Luke's account, Luke chapter 23 and verse 47, we read, so when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. You know, this centurion wasn't a disciple in hiding. I don't think this was like Joseph of Arimathea, who's described to us as a secret disciple of Jesus. He and the other soldiers probably participated in Jesus' scourging, in his beating and taunting him, on Golgotha. They had nailed him to the cross. They gambled for his clothing and they jeered at him while he was dying. If they were religious, they were idolaters. They were pagans, after all. They did not have any, as far as we know, they did not have any predisposition to faith. True faith. And yet the miracles, the supernatural acts that accompanied Jesus' death produced fruit in their heart. Fruit in the heart of this centurion, of the soldier, and those with him. Truly this was the Son of God. Although the definite article, the, does not appear in the original text of his confession. This does not necessarily imply that he was referencing Jesus as the Son of a God. In fact, you find the same construction in the words of the angel in Luke 1:35 and in the confession of the disciples in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 33. And surely the angel and the disciples did not mean it in the sense of a God, but as the Son of the God. But it's possible that this soldier was brought to remorse and faith at this event. And the faith produced in the heart of this soldier, think about it. The faith that was produced in the heart of this centurion is a preface to the coming faith of many who would view this event through the words of the apostles, and they would come to believe and obey. Again, MacArthur, in his New Testament commentary, he wrote, "The faith of the soldiers is of great significance and was especially so in the early church. Their testimony was, as it were, Jesus' own final testimony from the cross. Although given after he had died, that testimony dramatically proclaimed that his grace extends to every sinner, even to those who put him to death." Think about it. During the very process of his crucifixion, Jesus Christ became the object of the faith of his crucifiers. That's pretty impactful, I think. That during the very process of his crucifixion, Jesus Christ becomes the object of faith of his crucifiers. Those who are participating and putting him to death come to these conclusions. Wow. In Luke chapter 23, in verse 48, we read, "And the whole crowd who came together to that site, seeing what had been done, beat their breast and returned." I suspect this describes how most people would react to the crucifixion. They were horrified. They were saddened. They beat their breast in remorse or lamentation. Who could see such things, especially those who knew Jesus, and be unaffected by it? So what is your reaction to such a sin? How would you have reacted to those events? Well, I can tell you that we read about in Acts 2 the reaction of 3,000 penitent Jews. Not many days after all these things had happened, on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, when Peter proclaimed in Acts 2 and verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Four phenomenal events that happened when Jesus died. Number one, the darkness. Number two, the torn veil. Number three, the earthquake. And number four, the resurrected saints. Some amazing things that happened when the Savior of all the world suffered and died for the sins of mankind. And again, I want us to think about not just how would you have reacted, but how are you going to react to what we read about in Matthew 27, what we read about in Mark chapter 15, what we read about in Luke 23, what we read about in John 19, the four gospel accounts that give a very vivid and detailed account of the suffering of our Savior, of His death and the purpose of His death. The specifics and the individuals there connected at the time of Calvary. His sayings, His statements, and then these supernatural events. How are you going to respond to such mercy and such grace, to such love, to such sacrifice, to such atonement and redemption, to such, again, immense love? Well, God would have you respond by obeying His plan of salvation given to us in the New Testament. Jesus would have you hear and obey His gospel. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. Maybe you don't know the gospel. Maybe you don't know very much yet about God's word, but would like to know more. Let us know. And we'll arrange a good time for you, and we can study the Bible together. What better thing to do than to study the inspired Scriptures and find out what God would have you to do to be saved and to become His child? For those who have that knowledge and that understanding, you don't need to delay and must not delay. Your soul is at stake. You need to believe in Jesus that He is the Christ, the Son of God. John 3:16. So you will not perish but have everlasting life. So you will not die in your sins. You need to repent of your sins, as we noticed in Acts 2:38. And as Paul preached in Athens in Acts 17, verse 30, God commands all men everywhere to repent. There's a day of judgment coming. You need to turn from your sins and stop living that life and live for God. Live for the Lord who gave His life for you. And with your mouth, you need to confess the Lord Jesus. Believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead to be saved, Paul says in Romans 10:9-10. And as we also read in Acts 2:38, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You need forgiveness. I need forgiveness. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And how wonderful that God has given us and preserved His inspired word that tells us exactly how to be saved. We're not earning our salvation, but we are doing the Father's will. We are obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we do these things, that's when your sins will be washed away. And you can arise and walk in newness of life. And so we invite you to come. And if you have already come and you are a child of God, as you think about the way you're living your life presently, you're bringing shame and reproach and you're crucifying afresh Jesus Christ. Then we hope you'll have godly sorrow in your heart and you'll turn from your sins and turn back to God and renew your love and faith for Him and in Him. But if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, make that known as we stand and we sing.